Good morning. If you could find your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. I believe it's page 959 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. We'll be in chapter 5 this morning. This series, at its core, is really about understanding the singular thing that stands between you in a relationship with the God who created you and loves you. And since He created you, He sets the rules. You don't. But even when you break the rules, because He loves you, He makes a way for you. Last week I spoke about how easy it would be to preach a moralistic sermon about the do's and don'ts related to temptation and sin. And truth is, there are a number of ways for you to learn how to manage your sin and avoid temptation. But behavior modification doesn't quite do the trick, because our behavior is only a symptom of the real problem. And that is the depravity of our hearts, the wickedness of our souls. We talked about that last week, about the serpent and the sin that entered the world. Do you remember that? The sin that ultimately drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. But we ended our time together with the promise that God made. God said that He would deal with the sin that had entered the world, that He would deal with it across the generations of mankind, and that the progeny of this woman would be injured, but that the serpent himself would be crushed. At the very heart of our being, at the core of who God has created us to be, is our maleness and femaleness. I don't know if those are words. Both male and female created in the image of God, equal, but different in our roles, different in the things which motivate us, different in the way we view the world, in the way we take in the world, different in the way we relate with one another. And now, this many millennia later, we've worked to conflate what it means to be male and female because we bought the lies of Satan, not unlike Adam and Eve did in the garden. And today, we've bought the lie that men and women are no different. We've bought the lie that to be equal, we must be the same at the very core of who we are, in our sexuality. And it just isn't true. In fact, the lie that we've bought is antithetical to what God intended, and we are utterly broken as a result. The ways in which we relate to one another as men and women are broken, and because we're broken at the very core of who we are, the result is this wide-ranging depravity when it comes to our sexuality. And Jesus, as He defines His kingdom, speaks to this very depravity. See, Jesus is the one who crushes the head of the serpent. He's the fulfillment of God's promise. He's the one who ultimately takes care of our sin. So with your Bibles in hand, if you would just stand, since we can hear the Word of God this morning from Matthew chapter 5. We come to the great Sermon on the Mount, where King Jesus defines for us what His kingdom is like, and what the subjects in His kingdom are like. He says, beginning at verse 27 of chapter 5, as He said a number of times already, He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And then He says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." You can be seated. So this morning, I want to talk with you about a sin management program. And I thought this might be really helpful for gouging one's eye out. It wouldn't be pretty, but I think that's the point. And then I thought, you know, do I go with a straight edge? Do I go with serrated? Do I go with a small one? Or do I go with something larger? I thought, you know, you guys in the back really need to see this, right? So I went with the biggest one I could find downstairs. Sin management. How's that working out for you? If you take Jesus literally, if you take this king who is defining his kingdom, what he's showing us is what it is to be a subject in his kingdom. And what it is to live worthy of the sacrifice that Jesus did on our behalf. The thing that we've been singing about, the thing that we remembered this morning, his death on the cross. Now, what he doesn't say is that you must keep the rules to be in the kingdom. He doesn't say that if you keep a certain set of rules, then I will invite you into the kingdom. That's not what he says. Instead, he shows us that for those of us who are in the kingdom, this is how we ought to look. This is who we ought to be. Of course, it's an impossible standard, isn't it? I want you to look back at verse 20 there in chapter 5. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Gosh, is that impossible standard again? Of course, those Pharisees were hypocrites, weren't they? This building this morning is full of hypocrites. Every one of us here. Because we think we can generate just the right kind of religion that will earn God's favor. And so he says, okay, gouge your eye out. And he says, if your hand... your right hand causes you to stumble, to sin, to fall into the temptation, then cut it off and throw it away, because it's better to be without those members of your body than it is for your entire body to be thrown into hell. I don't know about you, but I don't want a sin management program. Instead, I want my sin to be taken care of. How do I do that? There's this impossible standard. Jesus offers that if your best eye, that is the right eye, causes you to stumble, to fall into sin, you should just gouge it out. And the reason that he wants you to gouge it out is so that you don't lose your spot in the kingdom. Right? Get rid of the thing which causes you to stumble so that you don't stumble again, this time into hell. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? Well, he goes one further. This time he uses a euphemism for male privates, and he says that if your right hand should cause you to commit adultery, should cause you to even look longingly at someone with the desire to commit adultery, you should cut it off. You get the picture. It's better that you lose those things than for your entire body to be cast into hell. It's the perfect sin management program. And it would work if it actually addressed the real problem. Which, by the way, are not the members of our body. No, the real problem is your heart. And the reason we know this is because Jesus is not actually offering a sin management program. His kingdom offers to transform your heart. Here in these verses, he's making a point by using extreme language. He's using hyperbole to get our attention and to make an even more important point. So I want us to really dig in this morning. And the first thing that you need to see is that Jesus is the authority here. Verse But I say, you've heard what the law says, but I say this. And he's saying, make no mistake about it, I'm the one with authority. I'm the one who will define this kingdom for you. In the Greek, Matthew uses this present participle. He says, but I say, anybody who looks. And so Jesus is actually saying, anybody who is in the process of continuing to look. There is this continuous action. It isn't some inadvertent or accidental glance. It's this purposeful, repeated, lustful looking. I want you to look carefully at what he says. He does not say, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her commits adultery. Look at your Bible. He says, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her or who looks at her lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Why? Because it's the heart that propagates the unwarranted look. The sin has occurred in the heart. The adultery is conceived there, and it gives birth to that kind of lustful, longing looking. By the way, this isn't just a male problem. So the sin has occurred in the heart. And just so we're clear, it's the longing look, similar to the look that you give an object you've been saving to buy, and you finally have enough money to purchase it. It's that kind of look. It's the kind of look that makes an object out of a person who's created in the image of God. It also is the kind of look that in a very simple way makes you the center of the universe. And that person is the thing that will satisfy you. It reminds me of what Eve did as she looked and she found, wow, you know what? That fruit actually is pleasing and good to eat. Even though God had been clear, eat to your heart's content, but don't eat of that tree. But she decided differently. Again, Matthew makes a point with the language that he uses. A number of our Bibles translate Jesus' words as to look at a woman lustfully. The combination of words that Matthew records here helps us understand what Jesus is really saying. That is, anyone who looks at a woman with the purpose of lusting, it isn't just an involuntary glance. It's a purposeful one. It is this purposeful glance that rises out of an adulterous heart that simply wants to find an object to which to attach the fantasy. A helpful translation of verse 28 might be this. Look at verse 28 in your Bibles. Jesus might as well say, listen up. I'm the authority here. Whoever continues looking on a woman for the purpose of lusting gives evidence of already committing adultery in his heart. And what Jesus is saying is that the heart is the problem. If he had just said that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her is committing adultery, you know that we would come along and say something like, you know, I was minding my own business and there she came. And boy, was she looking fine. Just kind of happened. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying if that happens, it's because your heart is already lusting. It already has an adulterous attitude. It's your heart that is the problem. It's your heart that has to be transformed. And he says the same thing again and again throughout the Sermon on the Mount here in chapter 5. You can go back and look at things like evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and so on. And the truth is, Satan may tempt you. Satan will tempt you. He'll draw something in to tempt you and elicit some sexual desire. But the temptation is not the sin. The sin comes in what you do with it. See, if you look at another person with desire for what isn't yours, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And that's really the point. Desire is this gift, this God-given gift. In fact, the language Jesus uses here is that word lust, which carries this negative, this sexual connotation to it. And yet the word simply means to desire something or to long for something. It's this neutral term. In other words, whether desire is good or bad really depends entirely on what it is you're desiring. It's the object of your desire that makes a difference. The Bible uses the same word to say that one who wants to be an elder desires a noble task. Paul desires to depart this life to be with Christ. Jesus eagerly desired to eat the Last Supper with his disciples. The prophets in the Old Testament longed to see the Messiah, and angels longed to understand our salvation. When Jesus uses this word, it's usually positive. But here, it's obvious that he's talking about a desire for a woman that God has placed off limits. To desire that woman, Jesus says, is wrong, just as adultery itself is wrong. You know, when we talk about these things, I think it's just as important not only to talk about what Jesus is saying, but also what Jesus is not saying. See, Jesus is not saying that sexual desire in itself is wrong. God created sex. He created us with this strong sexual desire. He also gave us the perfect context in which to indulge those desires. Anyone want to take a guess what that context is? Marriage between a man and a woman. And unfortunately, a lot of churches have given us the impression that sex is evil, that God is upset somehow that people figured out how to do it. And yet, it's God's invention. It was his idea. He made it attractive and he made it pleasurable. He made it powerful. He made it fun. And just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden, having given them every tree but that one from which to eat to their heart's content, he's also given us the bounds within which we should enjoy this gift. And he wants us to enjoy it. And he designed marriage as the right context for it. But the use of this gift outside the context of marriage is to violate God's intention for it. Remember last week I said, when you're tempted, take enough time to determine what is it that God wants for you. It wasn't designed to work outside of marriage. It doesn't work outside of marriage. Not the way in which it's intended to work. Instead of bringing us the fulfillment that God intends, the joy, the satisfaction, it will bring us temporary pleasure and then long-term destruction and heartache. And if you don't know that personally, just look around you. Look at our media. Listen to the music that this world is producing. It's all about this destruction. It's all about this heartache. And it all goes back to that very core issue of who we are, that we were created in the image of God, male and female, that we've been given this gift of desire, and the proper context in which to enjoy it is in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. And to do it any other way will wreck it. See, the plan from the very start has not been for you to manage your sin. Right? I mean, thankfully, this isn't the plan. I want you to think about the very vivid language that Jesus uses when it comes to sin in his kingdom. This idea of gouging your eye out and cutting off your hand. See, the plan from the very start has not been for you to manage your sin. It hasn't been for you to stick your head in the sand and pretend your sin doesn't exist. It hasn't been for you to act as if you had no sin. The plan from the very beginning was to drive you to the very one who has taken your sin and who's cast it far away. That's really what he's doing here. He's saying, look, here's the standard. It's impossible for you to keep. And really, I would just challenge any of you, try to keep it. Right? I mean, look, if you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. It's been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The longer you live, the more readily you'll understand that life is a mess. He's the one who stands on the side of the mountain to declare what his people and his kingdom are like, blessed and fulfilled and indeed happy. I'd be remiss if I didn't address the elephant in the room, though. If sin is conceived in the heart, then how do we deal with it at the heart level? One of the things that you need to know about sin as it's talked about, especially in the New Testament, is there is never the indication that you will be sinless this side of heaven. Never. The question becomes, does your sin define you? Or does your relationship with Christ define you? As people of the kingdom, by virtue of God's grace, through our faith in this Jesus, we need not sit around thinking that sin is inevitable. While we won't conquer sin, we know that Jesus already has. And as the people of the kingdom with this gift of desire, we want to desire the right things, the good things, the godly things. And yet, we still live in this world, and temptation abounds, and Satan is still on the loose. One scripture comes to mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you want to turn there. I want you to listen to Paul's words, because I think these are the verses that kept coming back to my mind when I considered, what do we do about our sin? If it starts in the heart, if it's not really about my hand, if it's not really about other parts of my body, if it's really about what's happening inside, the very thing that no one else can see but God Himself, how do I deal with it? How do I tackle this? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So verse 5 is actually not a command to do this work ourselves. I used to think that. But even though this isn't a command for you and I to take care of this idea of taking our thoughts captive, there is a way, I think, to apply this to ourselves. And the truth is, the place we belong is in the group whose opinions and thoughts Paul is trying to demolish. That's where we belong. When you read of those Pharisees, just insert your name. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive. And so today, we need to simply say, okay, Paul, here I am. Do your work on me. Do this captive-taking work. Destroy in my mind any false thoughts, any proud thoughts that I have. And here's the deal. We should listen to Paul. We should submit all of our thoughts and ideas and feelings about God and about this life that he's given to us to Paul's teaching, this apostle. Remember last week I said that Eve mishandled the Word of God? She misjudged the Word of God? See, if anything is out of sync with the apostles' teaching, we should let it be destroyed. Which means we have to be in the Word. Which means we need to ask the Holy Spirit to work in us. Paul said, we don't fight with mere human fleshly arguments. Our ministry has power. And so we should expose ourselves to that power, shouldn't we? Verse 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. In other words, he's tearing down arguments, small-minded ideas, but he's not doing it merely by human argument. And so when we submit ourselves to God's word, we ought to cry out to God. We ought to pray that he would dismantle everything which works against this life in his kingdom. Paul wrote in Romans 15:18, he says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience." And it is the same obedience as here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 when he brings our thoughts into obedience to Christ. When you and I are faced with temptation, take the time to consider what God wants. Lay yourself open to the Christ who is risen. Lay yourself open to the Christ and let your thoughts be taken captive and everything brought into conformity to the Christ, to the King, to the sovereign of this kingdom. Would you stand with me for a minute? If you believe, that the right way forward is a really good sin management program, then you've missed the whole point. Because from the very beginning, God has endeavored to have a relationship with you and with me. And when sin entered the world and wrecked all of that, he didn't just throw his hands up. He wasn't surprised. He went about doing something about it. And he never sacrificed his righteousness. He never sacrificed his holiness. But he also didn't let sin off the hook. And so it was his will to punish his son, who became sin for you and me. See, the Creator gets to decide what the rules are for this world that he's created. One of those is that sin deserves death. But he loved you so much. He loves you so much that he doesn't want you to continue down that way. Instead, like Pastor Mike said, he wants us to reach out an open hand. Reach out to this Christ who's taking care of your sin. And that's the offer this morning. Scripture says today is the day of salvation, which reminds me that yesterday's gone. Tomorrow isn't promised. So what will you do with this Christ today? Will you cry out, "Save me"? Will you throw up your empty hand, neglecting your sin, neglecting the things that bring you power and prestige, and instead say, "I want to follow you"? In a moment, the ushers are going to come to receive our offering. But while the worship team gets in place, I want us to stop for a moment, and I want us to take a quiet time between you and the Lord so that you can settle this matter. Would you bow with me? Let the Lord work in your spirit this morning. Lord, for those of us who are sick of doing battle with serrated knives and big spoons, we come before you and we lay ourselves down at your feet. And we thank you for the perfect and complete sacrifice that Jesus made, which makes it possible through faith in him to be a member of your kingdom. To not have to worry about dismembering our body, but instead to trust that because Jesus' body was broken and bloodied, ours doesn't have to be. And so, Lord, we lift up your great name this morning. We praise you because you've been so good. Your mercy has been so rich. Your grace has been so amazing. Because even though we might not be considered murderers or adulterers, Lord, you see our heart. You see that it wanders and that it wants things that you've said are not good for us. Lord, you've given us beauty and you've given us one another and you've given us your word, Lord, all of these things which are rich and beautiful, these things upon which we can feast and grow and be nurtured with life, not death. So, God, I pray that we would take this gift of desire and that by your Spirit we would be able to focus our attention on those things which bring life, which bring you honor, Lord, which bring us health and wholeness. And Lord, whatever it is that's keeping us off track, I pray that we would submit it to the teaching of your apostles, to the teaching of your word, Lord. Let us be people of your word, submitted, Lord, humble before what your word teaches and what your word says about who you are and what you require. And Lord, even though we fall short, we know that in Christ, covered in his righteousness, we are perfect in your sight. And so we give him all the honor and all the glory. And this morning we lift up his great name. And all together, God's people said, Amen.